I don't think 1954 in Montgomery, Alabama, they were practicing Jesus-centered faith. You know, Bull Connor was practicing a form of supremacy and capitalism. You're threatening my job. Let me turn the dogs on you.
Welcome to another episode of Sermon Podcast Hour with the Collective Table. It's me, Talib, and today I'm joining Chelsea as we sit down to chat with Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III.
Today we have the immense privilege of talking with Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III. Wow, I can't even believe I'm saying those words. Dr. Moss is such a powerful and prophetic voice in the church today. As senior pastor of Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago, Dr. Moss has spent the last two decades practicing and preaching a Black theology that unapologetically calls attention to the problems of mass incarceration, environmental justice, and economic inequality. Dr. Moss graduated from Morehouse College with honors, earned a Master of Divinity from Yale Divinity School, and a Doctor of Ministry from Chicago Theological Seminary. Dr. Moss is also the author of Blue Note Preaching in a Post-Soul World, Finding Hope in an Age of Despair, a wonderful book that teaches preachers how to speak directly to the tragedies faced by their congregants without falling into despair. He teaches us how to learn to dance in the dark.
We're so glad you're joining us for this dynamic, inspirational, important conversation. If you like what you hear, be sure to share it with a friend, give us a like or rating. You can also find The Collective Table on Instagram, Facebook, and our website at thecollectivetable.org.
To start our conversation, we wanted to give you a taste of Dr. Moss's sermon with this longer clip. If you'd like to listen to Dr. Moss's full sermon, check out the show notes or visit our website.
5,000 steps, 2.2 miles. A man just shy of his 26th birthday stepped out into the sun and ran for the final time upon this earth. 5,000 steps, 2.2 miles. He encountered two men who tested positive for Confederate COVID-1619. The disease is often asymptomatic and spreads through human contact, rhetoric, ignorance, and family relationship. Ahmaud Arbery, a man of potential, was attacked and killed by men infected with America's most common and potent viral agent. This virus alters the eyesight of the attacker, weaponizing the body, giving the illusion of blackness as a threat, making melanin appear as a weapon and any movement as potential danger. It took 10 weeks for an arrest to be made due to the potency of this viral agent. It was necessary for a videotape to be released and pressure from prophetic voices to force the Georgia Bureau of Investigation to relieve the local Brunswick, Georgia police of their duty in this matter. Another life taken, another public lynching, another news story, another act of recorded black death. It is disturbing. Our nation has become comfortable with weekly broadcasts of black bodies falling to the ground. It has become an unsolicited primetime series that we all hope and pray will be canceled from the collective consciousness of America's civic memory. 5,000 steps. 2.2 miles. The death of Ahmaud Arbery is not an anomaly, but a historical pattern of behavior that binds every American to an unexamined history of our nation. I am Otis Moss III, and this is the cross and the lynching tree, a requiem for Ahmaud Arbery.
This particular conversation, we've been a fan of many of your sermons, but this particular sermon was preached right following when the world kind of found out about the murder of Ahmaud Arbery, and it's called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. It's such a powerful, I was telling you earlier, I watched it right after we found out about the death of Ahmaud Arbery, and it was so powerful, and it still is today, I mean, a year and a half later. What was your hope in preaching this sermon? What did you hope people walked away with feeling or knowing, experiencing?
My hope for the message when it happened was that we would honor in some way Ahmaud Arbery. Two, to give in the very short time period to understand that What happened in Brunswick, Georgia, was unfortunately, tragically, not an anomaly, and that there was a longer history connected to that moment, to the few thousand steps that he took before his death. He was just running and was assaulted because his body was weaponized in the imagination of tragically a father and son who chased him down.
And so powerful. You call it a sermonic movie, or that's what it's called. And the visuals, when if people watch it, we're going to link to the full sermon. But if you watch it on YouTube, the visual images that you add into the sermon are so powerful. I'm wondering if you just share a little bit about the decision to do that and how you decided to kind of lay all that out.
Certainly. Let me start off that one of the things that has been a passion of mine has been cinematography and film. I actually started out in cinematography at Morehouse College. I was planning to be the next Spike Lee when I went to Morehouse. And I was hoping to go to Union Theological Seminary to study under James Cone and to NYU, but there was no program that merged the two, documentary film and theology. So I ended up going to another school farther up north and east in New Haven, Connecticut. But the process and kind of inspiration was after that moment, and then realizing that words would not be enough to capture what happened. How do you invoke emotion to touch the heart and the mind and the spirit? Film does that very adequately, where you have imagery, you have sound, and you also have moments of silence. And we wanted to be able to take the cinematic technique under the rubric of a theological framing in honor of Maude Arbery.
Well, it's beautiful. Everything about this was so powerful. I even think of Otis's dream, how you were part of that. We recently saw that. But
thank you.
Each way it's so powerful. And what you're saying is true. I'm a big fan of film, too. So seeing that, hearing you say that, it comes through. It absolutely comes through.
Thank you very much.
Becomes a very powerful message to the way in which you can tell a story, but then to put visuals. And this is, it starts to put flesh on the bones, you know, a little bit. Like, it really helps to unpack a little bit. But I will say that at the start of the sermon feels heavy. And you talk about this heavy with lament and how often we want to look away from that, or how often we don't want to engage. And I just wonder what it was like to start a sermon in that heavy lament. And then how did you move from that spot?
Well, you know, one of the things that's really beautiful within the African-American tradition of preaching and theological tradition is what I call personally blue note preaching. And blue note preaching is the idea of facing tragedy without falling into despair. There are a variety of different names. Kenyatta Gilbert says Exodus preaching, and saying that you take the Exodus narrative, the pain of that, and you move into the imaginative moment of a promised land that you've never been to. And how do you speak to the pharaohs of the day? And the moment of when it happened, it struck our congregation so deeply, because we saw Ahmad as, you know, one of our own children, a brother, a friend, an uncle, a son. And beginning with lament is something that is a part of African-American preaching. Dr. King was extremely good at this, where if you listen to any of his sermons, people remember closes when he finishes. But when he begins, it is an antithesis of everything about the Democratic Project. He begins with lament, but he always ends with an imaginative hope. And I have to use that word imaginative, because it's hope that, you know, that we've not yet reached. It's in his prophetic imagination. And so it was necessary to allow the congregation to feel their grief. They were grieving. we had already been grieving because there were several other deaths that were unfortunately on the docket of our heart.
Many will hear my voice and shy away from this story of lament. But I believe freedom resides within our reach when we face our fears and come to grips with the truth. The death of Ahmaud and other bright stars kissed by nature's sun, who were robbed of the opportunity to shine in the light of this unfinished democracy, is rooted in a history we fail to acknowledge. This American project, this experiment of bruised democracy, was born in the murky depths of predatory self-interest. Nursed by a parent known as chattel slavery. This demonic agent has hovered around human society for centuries, but this form of enslavement, brought to the alleged New World, attached nuance not seen in human history. Chattel slavery introduced the myth of race and racial hierarchy.
Music demands that you face that moment, but there's still great joy when you have the courage to face the blues. That's the only way you can get to gospel. The gospel music is rooted in the blues. I mean, as Felipe knows, a musician, that the same chords in gospel music are the same chords of the blues. So blues deals with your existential, and gospel deals with your eschatological. And the only way that you can get to Sunday morning is you have to walk by the blues of Friday's crucifixion before you can get to the joy of resurrection.
And do you ever feel tension through that? Do you ever feel the sort of, I know you're talking about it wearing down on sort of the community, but what is the sort of way that you navigate through? Is it just reminding people of hope? Is it giving people that sort of, how do you get that to people? How do you give the hope to your community through all of this chaos?
Ooh, that's a wonderful question. I think the hope comes through not through the lyrics, but through the chords. And so let me put it this way, that the lyrics were about Ahmaud Arbery's death. The chords are rooted in the resilience and the beauty and the power of Black imagination that can still believe in the possibility of an America. In the words of Langston Hughes, America has never been America to me. But yet he says, let America be America. That's profound hope in the midst of tragedy.
And it's so Jesus, like we were just saying, it's so Jesus, and it's, and what Jesus calls us to is simple, but not easy. And the difficulty of holding those two things as an individual, as yourself, and then leading a congregation and the nation. I mean, that sermon has been watched by like hundreds of thousands of people. And so to like lead in that way too, to individually do that and then to do that for other people is very Jesus-y, but not easy, you know, but not easy.
Yeah, I'm a Jesus man. I like that brother. I love him. Jesus, my man, because you know, he never shies away from the tragic and always gives you this turn of this beautiful, amazing hope. And I don't think you can go wrong when you're dealing with Jesus.
Yeah, I like that guy.
Do you ever get
too
negative feedback? By the way, I'm just curious. Like, have you ever gotten any, especially with something like this? You know, some people might have a different reaction. Has that ever come up? And maybe not in your church, but
not in our community. Interestingly enough, I've received some challenge reactions when I'm outside of our community.
Right.
But I'm like, if you invited me to speak, what'd you expect me to say? But
that's fair.
That's fair. Yeah. You, you know, it's like, okay,
yeah.
I invited a chef to make some gumbo. Then you're mad I made gumbo. What do you mean? You invited me to make gumbo. You know, And that was the invitation. It's too spicy for you. I'm sorry. But
right.
But no, just every once in a while, in communities outside, you say, well, where's the hope? It's like, what do you mean, where's the hope? I'm Black. I'm here.
That's not. Yeah.
Yes.
That's a whole lot of hope, you know, I mean, in itself. And I'm still holding on to God's unchanging hand in the process. And I said, that's really a question for yourself, not for me, because I think that there's hope, you know, just woven into this struggle of being who God calls us to be, you know, that every day, I'm a Flannery O'Connor fan, that the brutality of humanity and God's beautiful grace is always seen through the brokenness of us. You know, that's what Flannery O'Connor, you know, is always doing. And I believe that that's what the ministry demands, that we see the beauty in the brokenness.
Jesus was not just a spiritual figure, but a physical savior who knew all about our troubles. The disease of racial terror spread, but the vaccine of our spirituality demanded we fight. Never forget, we are a people of the Spirit, and as people of the Spirit, we recognize something, that when we pray, we also protest. Our ring shouts are connected to resistance, songs are connected to service. We have the ability to speak in tongues and speak truth to power all at the same time. Our tradition has never been either or, but always both and, merging the sacred and the secular.
You talk about Jesus not just as a spiritual savior, but also as a physical savior. And I'm wondering if you can help us understand that better.
Yeah. Within the Black community, you know, we're very Jesus-centric. I mean, it's like a running joke. You know, if you want the appropriate call and response, just say, Jesus, pick me up. And everybody will respond at the same time. Turn me around, planted my feet. And everybody will say, solid ground. I mean, it's just like, we know. You know, that what, you know, what Jesus has done, but he is a physical and spiritual savior. Spiritually, yes, you know, saved us, saved our souls, but we recognize that Jesus is someone who knows about our troubles. He was lynched by authorities, Roman authorities. He was given a public defender that wasn't worth his weight whatsoever in terms of being able to defend him. He was part of an ethnic minority. He was a dark-skinned Palestinian Jew who would not be welcome in many neighborhoods, especially ones that are gated and say that you have to be of a certain class to enter. The physicality of who Jesus is resonates in our community. And we look upon Jesus as someone who is from our community. And when we do the history, we recognize that, you know, that Jesus isn't from Sweden, you know, so.
Do you think white people and Black people see Jesus differently?
Yes.
Why do you think so?
Well, I think that whiteness gets in the way of Jesusness. And the reason that I say that is that, you know, it's socially constructed. You know, the idea of race is socially constructed. Ethnicity is real. You know, that, hey, I'm from here. Here's my heritage. Here's my culture, yada, 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 all that. And I was speaking in Columbus, Ohio a few years ago, and I said something along these lines, and it startled the community. I was the only Black person there, but I was speaking. And I said that when you leave America, no one says in Europe, welcome white person. They say that, welcome American. And then they raise a question about your last name. Oh, you're Irish. Oh, you're Scottish. They raise a question of ethnicity. But then you fly back to America, you lose your ethnicity, and you get a chance to grab racial identity. And those things, and I really got it from Jim Wallace, the editor of Sojourners, he says that I have to stop being white in order to get next to Christ. Because I can hold on to my ethnicity. And Wallace, he says, I'm Scottish. That, hey, that's my history. That's my heritage. That's who I am. But in America, I get this privilege. I get, there are certain assumptions that I make. I even make assumptions that, you know, Moses is Charlton Heston, you know, and it looks like,
that's
and,
right.
you know, and it works for the NRA, you know, those kind of things. And I think it's a real challenge because we don't see that the racialized imagination is woven into the Christian project in America until you leave the United States. And then all of a sudden you realize that, you know, that we have this supremacist way of viewing things, but outside of the, you know, there's all these variety ways of being a Christian. You know, our Greek Orthodox, our Armenian, our Ethiopian, our Coptic, there's all the Palestinian Christians. I mean, people don't even realize they're Palestinian Christians and Palestinian Muslims and Palestinian Jews and, you know, all these kind of things. We're so limited in America, and we're ignorant and arrogant at the same time.
Is it like myth of race? Is that what you talk about, the myth of race?
It really is. Yeah, it's the myth that keeps us from connecting with Jesus in a particular way. And I say the myth of race and also the market, because I like to say that part of the problem with American Christianity is that that American Christianity really is capitalism in ecclesiastical garments. And we wear the garments of Christianity, but in reality, we are wearing the garments of, you know, how can I profit? What is comfortable for me? We like to preach Jesus, but we don't preach what Jesus preached. So as long as we can personal savior, it keeps us from doing public action. As long as someone who is not deeply rooted in our heart, demanding that we change the way that we live, raising questions about structures, and about day-to-day living and how the speech that flows from my mouth, then I can keep everything the same and not have to worry about ever being uncomfortable.
I think you even say that in this sermon, that the interwovenness of capitalism and American Christianity, it's like they come as like a package deal almost. And to start on pulling those strings out and start saying, well, what, you know, to challenge that narrative. Because for so many of us, that's just the water we're swimming in, what we've been taught from little.
The cross, according to James Cone, is the ancient symbol of lynching. Our Savior was lynched. We must reinterpret our faith so that it is returned back to the source. Faith in Christ means we are to forever advocate for the disinherited. We have removed all the radicalism from our faith. We have been hypnotized by an Americanized form of capitalism that masquerades as Christianity. Our faith carries the scars of Calvary. Our faith walk is not about avoiding pain and self-help, but being transformed and becoming the hands and feet of Christ. The cross was a lynching event. And if we identify the cross as a moment of lynching, we deepen our compassion and our call for the most vulnerable in our society.
I would say capitalism and that racialized imagination of white supremacy is really a part of, that is the American religion. So that's, I don't think 1954 in Montgomery, Alabama, they were practicing Jesus-centered faith. You know, Bull Connor was practicing a form of supremacy and capitalism. You're threatening my job. Let me turn the dogs on you. So this was not, I'm raising the question about who Jesus is calling me to be. It's like, you're threatening my job. That's really what, if you vote me out. I mean, that's as basic as it was. I've got to put the dogs on you, because if you get the right to vote, then I'm out of a job.
Using power and authority, people that are in power and authority using Christianity as a tool of manipulation and to keep, I mean, we see it all the time today. I mean, we like to think these things are so far ago, even Jesus' time, like we're like, oh, that was so archaic. And it's like, no, just how is it manifesting itself today?
That's very human. I mean, I just, you know, there's people say, oh, that's why I can't be a part of any faith or organized. No, that's what human beings do. I mean, you remove religion, replace a political ideology. Take the political ideology, put in patriarchy. Remove patriarchy and deal with demographics and geography. Human beings are always looking for something in order to exclude or to create some type of doctrine where I have power over you. Our faith tradition, and I think Jesus does it, Jesus, the teachings of Jesus and allowing the Holy Spirit to move in your spirit and in your heart and in your life demands that you cannot live your life with those structures because you then know that they are idols. And so you're constantly breaking the idols on the altar of your heart.
Do you think Christians do a good job talking about race?
No.
Well, that was sweet.
Talib was like, they can't see me, but I can't see. Talib was like, put his hands like.
There's the answer. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's right. No.
Valid.
Why don't we? And why is it important that we do?
Well, I don't think, Rev, that we do a good job with it because, number one, it forces us to move to the altar and realize that we have some idols on the altar. Race is an idol. Racialized imaginations of idol. And when I say that, there's always somebody who's saying, that's right, there's no black or white. I don't see color. That's a whole other conversation. Let's not go there. When I speak of that, because for black people, we're talking ethnicity, culture, when we say black, you know, and I want to make sure that I make the differentiation for some people who may be confused because my last name is Moss. My last name is not Nwigwe from Nigeria. So I've got this, you know, British last name. My ancestors are not from Britain. So I want to mention that, but it's an idol. And when you confront idols, just like when Moses confronted the Israelites, when they were dancing around the golden calf, it was an idol. And the people were angry with him. He was angry with them. It was easy. And they had to break that idol. And race is an idol in America. We don't like to talk about it. It terrifies us. That's why people get upset at school board meetings. You know, critical race theory is going to, you know, do something to your child. You know, that we have to have these dog whistle politics and talk about the idea of race in such a strange way instead of let's break the idol, empower the people, live a life of Christ, and tear down some systems and imagine a new world. It's difficult because it's an idol, number one. Number two, why we must is because we can't hold supremacy in one hand and then praise God in the other. Supremacy is jealous and Jesus is jealous too. And so, you have two items that are very jealous, and one is jealous, destructive, and one is jealous and affirming, loving, just and compassionate. And I want to break those idols. And here's the thing. Even if you recognize that you're breaking the idol, we all have idols that we've got to deal with every single day that keep being refashioned by us personally and publicly. Howard Thurman says it this way. I love the way he says it. He says, in every human being, let me get it right, in every human being, there is an inward sea. And upon that sea is an island. And on that island is an altar. And in front of that altar is an angel with the flaming sword. And until you swim the sea, get to the island, and get past the angel and place your true self on the altar, you will never truly be authentic, nor will you break the idols that keep you from a connection with God. That's what we have to do. Just swim that sea every single day and break those altars and have enough courage to say, here's who I am. Here are my failures. Here are my anxieties and my insecurities, and place them on the altar. And the angel with the flaming sword, he's not going to hit you. He's just going to stand back and say, well done.
You know, I think about white Christians. I'm a passing white. My name's Talit Peshkapia. It's not so much, you know, when you see me, I'm different than maybe my name, which is a Muslim name. But I'm always fascinated with how do we as unify people? How do we get our brothers and sisters together? And how do we, well, from the white community, become better advocates and partners? And also just in the sense of what are ways to sort of break down these stereotypes or these sort of fear that you're talking about? You're talking about getting through it. So destroying idols, right? What other ways can we do that?
Well, Talit, you're a musician.
That's right.
But being a musician, I think, is one of the great gifts that God has given us in order to break down barriers, along with being a chef, chefs and musicians. I give those two right there. And musicians have an ability to be able to speak the third language, and that being the language of music and of sound, because as neurologists say, that music is the only thing that humans have created that you utilize your entire brain to comprehend. You know, speech, that's a section. If I'm doing sign language, that is a section in my brain. If I'm listening, if I'm smelling, but in terms of music, we use the whole brain. And that's why I always use the jazz motif. I think jazz is a way in which that we can learn how to break down and speak to each other, because jazz music borrows from the excluded traditions, African, indigenous, Spanish, along with a variety of European traditions, to bring this new music to the table. And each instrument in a jazz band, they're not supposed to play together. The bass, it's supposed to use a bow, but they use their hands. The drum set is not supposed to use polyrhythms. You're supposed to just hit it that one time, boom. That's what you're supposed to do. The saxophone is for a marching band. The piano is for that classical European quintet. But they come together and they do something that's what is unique in the American project, and it's a spiritual moment. Is that each person is given the right to solo. And in that solo, each musician and each instrument is never required to sound like the other musician or the instrument. So the saxophone is never oppressed by the drum to say, you've got to sound like me. The drum is never oppressed by the bass, you got to sound like me. Each one is given the right to bring something new to the table. And in the process, they can create something new. And that, to me, is what democracy should be. And that is what the church should be. And that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was the baddest jazz musician I've ever witnessed. I mean, he was giving a woman with an issue of blood, you know what? You're in the band. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to call you a disciple. I'm going to call you a daughter, which means you're higher than a disciple. Because none of the disciples were ever called sons. Only this woman was called a daughter, which means she is the one who inherits. She is the one who has direct relation with Jesus. Sorry, Paul. Sorry, James. Sorry, Thomas. You're not in the family the way this woman is. Or a woman who goes and communicates in Samaria, who's at the well. And Jesus is always bringing people in that everyone else says they're not supposed to be in the band. He says, come on, get in the band. Play your song. Sing your song. And that's how with music. And then with food, the same way. If you really want to get folk talking and have a good time, get some food. You know, bring some stuff together. Cook some stuff. And I mean, watch people's just behavior change. When you got a good meal, it doesn't make difference where it's from, but then you have conversation. If you are from Italy and I am from Peru and someone else is from Canada, you bring your food to the table. All of a sudden, something else happens in the process. That's what we've got to learn. We've got to learn the jazz motif and the culinary Christian technique, in other words, for us to build with each other.
That's good. That's a good sermon right there. You know, we do, we just had this past weekend a potluck dinner at my house where that exact thing, everybody contributed, everybody brought something. Talib played music. And it was such a different experience than coming to church. Like, you can come to in and out of church without anybody knowing your name, where you're from. But you sit at a dinner table with somebody with good food and good, and you, something happens at that table. Like, walls are down. It's vulnerable and messy to eat with people. It just is a different, it's a different thing. And so I think Jesus calls us to the table, just as you're saying.
Yes. To the table. I mean, and that's what the communion table should, I mean, we have this thing called communion, the Holy Eucharist, and it's a table where we're to eat together, where we're to expand the way it used to be done. You can bake the bread. We don't even bake bread, man. You know, we go and, you know, go to the grocery store and get bread. And you have some wine that you made. You know, that's a whole different process. You know, just imagine if we were a part of the process of baking the bread and making the wine and then sitting at a table that someone actually made that we know who's in the room. Yeah, that's a different conversation.
I want to bring it back to the sermon because I love this quote that you have in here. And you say,
never forget, we are a people of the Spirit. And as people of the Spirit, we recognize something, that when we pray, we also protest. Our ring shouts are connected to resistance. Songs are connected to service. We have the ability to speak in tongues and speak truth to power all at the same time. Our tradition has never been either or, but always both and, merging the sacred and the secular. Our ancestors believed all life is sacred, all action is sacred.
I love that.
In that really, really comes from what was passed down to me in my particular tradition, this idea within African-American spirituality that there is no separation between sacred and secular. Blues and gospel are, you know, they're together. There's not, blues are not secular and gospel is not sacred. There, everything in life that you do glorifies God and speaks to your relationship with the sacred. And in the African-American church tradition, which is so powerful, and Fannie Lou Hamer to me is one of the exemplaries of this, is that, yeah, I sing and I'm also protesting in my song. I shout and I'm also serving as I shout. The idea that you separate what you do on a Sunday or a Saturday or a Friday from the way that people live 24/7 is a false dichotomy. It does not exist. And it's something that's very new in the world. By the way, just about every tradition, every culture is like, yeah, sacred and secular go together. But this is a modern idea that life is only sacred on Sunday, that's your thing. And then during the week, we work out this kind of secular thing. Absolutely not. And even people who see themselves in traditions that are sacred and secular separation, if you go back in your tradition, they were merged together. You know, that when you washed clothes, there was a sacredness to it because you gave thanks because you had to go down by the river. You didn't have a washing machine. You went down by the river and washed. When you were in the garden, you saw the sacredness as you were preparing the food for the family. When you took your children to the rite of passage, when that child reached 12, whether male or female, when you were saying, now you understand that you're a woman or you're a man, there's a sacredness that you were gifted with this. That means that you can bring life now. You're 12 years old, you're 13. You can bring another life into this world. So we always connected those things. And I think that's something that we've lost. And we've got to regain the merging of this idea that all aspects of life, all aspects of existence are sacred. It just is, it's the intention that we put behind it, that we can corrupt it or be destructive around it if we take the beauty of a song. Like I love it when old school church folks say, you know, that's a secular song. I said, well, wait a minute. Now, which chords are God chords and which chords are like devil chords? What is it? Like, what is it? It's like, it's the D chord. Like what, that's the devil or something? No, all of the music, every chord speaks to, the beauty and the wonder and the sacredness of what God does. And we shouldn't run from that. We shouldn't run from that at all.
I think that's what it reminded me of, was like we reserve this 1 hour for church and we call it Sabbath or we call it what, you know, whatever. And then we go back out into the world and we forget everything we just talked about or everything that we just committed ourselves to. And it's just, how would the world be different? How would we be different if they were merged? If washing dishes was sacred, if putting our kids to bed was sacred, if, you know, these acts that are sacred, if we just exactly what you're just turn our attention differently.
It's a funny thing. There's I had an experience. Well, you all have probably had it. There was somebody, they slipped up and they cursed in church. Oh, I'm in church. I'm so sorry. I'm like, well, so it's okay if you step across this threshold over here, you know. If you recognize that the canopy of heaven, that the sky is truly the canopy of the cathedral, then what happens to the way that you move in this world? How do we then design buildings if we recognize that? How do we create communities if we recognize that? And that's what Jesus was trying to simply tell us, whose kingdom it is. It's not ours. It's sacred. And we're just to be stewards of it.
I always think about that as like our vote. When we vote, how sacred that is. And I just wonder if we prayed before we vote, if we, you know, pray before we engage in posting on Facebook, if that was a sacred, I just wonder how different we would find our country.
I think it brings a level of humility that we desperately need. It really does. We need to be more humble than we do arrogant.
Well, you mentioned too, when there's a point when you're talking about all our brothers, our Muslim brothers, the Quaker, the queer, and it's something that's so profound. I cried listening to that. And I think that's something that's the challenge, is how do we go out and love each other in the midst of just knowing that there's something bigger and something harder to struggle with. So how do we encourage even just our neighbors? How do we go out? So not even within the context of church, how do we go outside of the church and have these discussions?
Oh, that's a great, 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 great question. I was teaching a class yesterday on teacher preaching class at McAfee School of Theology in Georgia from connected to Mercer University. And we had a similar question was raised, and really the spirit hit me because I looked out the window and there was a tree. And I remember what Gardner Taylor, one of the great preachers no longer with us, used to be called Prince of the Pulpit, the Poet of the Pulpit. And I always joke when I heard him preach, I was like, if you heard the voice of James Earl Jones and Sean Connery and you mix them together, you would have Gardner Taylor. I mean, that's how he sounds, literally, is if you mix those two voices together and, you know, just beautiful. And he was at Yale years ago. He gave the Beecher lectures and he talked about the foolishness of preaching. And if I may do my, you know, it's a bad version of Gardner Taylor. Like, no, God would have. It would have made more sense for God to trust a tree than to trust humanity with the gospel, because trees have never turned on God. Flowers have never turned on God. They choose to be flowers. You've never seen a flower say, I wish I was a tree. You've never seen a tree say, I wish I was a flower. And I was looking at the tree and I realized, I said, you know, that tree gives shade to anybody. It never says only those who've accepted Jesus Christ can have shade under this tree. It has never said, only those who are of a certain orientation can have shade under this tree. It says, anyone who sits under my tree gets my shade. And as we were looking at the tree, we realized that this tree had fruit on it. And I said, you know, trees produce fruit that they never eat. It's always for somebody else. So when are we going to have enough sense as a tree? Trees don't have doctrines of exclusion. They have doctrines of purpose. My purpose is to live out and be this tree. And in the process, I will clean the air you messed up. In the process, I will give a home to all kinds of other animals. There are birds in my branches, and there are ants and bees and just all kinds of things that are of different ethnicities that have a home in this tree. And as we were talking, we're like, can't we have some tree sense? I mean, and I really believe that if we deepen our spirituality, learn from Christ, and learn from creation, that's why the psalmist speaks so much, you shall be like a tree planted by the waters. And as Jeremiah says, we can begin to expand the limits of what we have, what has been passed on to us by well-meaning, but sometimes tragic figures in our own tradition.
The lessons from trees. I love that. That was beautiful.
Thank you. Yeah.
There's so much more to talk about. I recognize we're coming on our time. We're going to point, I think the best thing is for people to listen to this sermon. But I do have a question that I love to ask in closing of everybody. And I'm so curious your answer. But what is your hope for the future of the church?
My hope is that the church will become the church, that the church will stop idolizing buildings and start realizing that the church rests in our heart, that we will see our parish as being the world, where love will be the absolute center of what we do, and we'll realize how difficult it is to love. And as Dr. King says, it takes strength to love. And Maya Angelou says, it takes courage to love. That you've got to preface it with courage, and you've got to know it takes a lot of strength. And our tradition is beautiful. Or put it this way, and I'm going to keep messing with Talib because he's a musician. Aspirational musician with this bass back here.
That's right.
is that we have beautiful instruments. We just got to learn how to play them. Mm-hmm. That's the church. We got a beautiful instrument, and we haven't learned how to play it yet. We've placed it on an altar and use it as an idol instead of taking that thing down and having some jam sessions with each other and letting the music just transform.
Yeah, because like you said, Jesus invites us all to be in the band, right?
Come on, yes.
Yeah. So, well, Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III, we are grateful. This was just such a meaningful, important conversation for Talib and I individually, but also we know for our audience, just to be able to hear from you and point to your work is just going to open doors and expand hearts and minds and move people to action. There's a level of conviction that comes with listening to you that paired with hope makes me want to engage, makes me want to do something. And I know other people will feel that way too, but we're grateful for your time, grateful for your work.
Thank you. My blessing. And I just want to just offer blessing to both of you as you all do your work and your ministry, that the Spirit of God would just hold you and that you'll be unafraid of holy mischief and you'll get into it all over the place, and that some doors will be opened and some doors will be closed permanently, that you won't even try to jimmy the lock to get through, and that you'll just continue to do this marvelous work. It's just a real joy to talk with you all today.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for joining us for this episode of the Collective Table Sermon Podcast Hour. May you find joy and peace in the small and large moments.